We aren't told the author of the psalm, but we are told that it was intended to be sung. It's a very short psalm. It's addressed to the choir master, so it calls for stringed instruments. Now, what their stringed instruments looked like, I don't know, but it wasn't the guitar, I can tell you that. It was probably more like some kind of instrument. We're told in the title that it's a psalm, a song, and the psalm is basically a prayer. It's a request made of God, as I see it, and it's one of the very easily brought into our everyday lives. If you sometimes feel like you need to pray but you don't know what to say, turn to one of these psalms, like Psalm 67, and just pray the prayer, pray the psalm. So let's begin reading this wonderful psalm, and I have had more difficulty as to how to teach this psalm than most of the others. I don't really know why. Perhaps the brevity, perhaps something inside me is creating a block. Who knows? It's a beautiful psalm, though. Mr. Spurgeon's analysis is, as usual, also remarkable. Anyway, let's read this psalm. Verses 1 through 7. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That our way may be known on earth, your saving power, your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, the psalm, as I said earlier, is in the form of a prayer. I wrote 9 pages of instruction on this psalm in the first go-round. Rejected that, and then basically rewrote the lesson. And I'm still rather uncertain about it. My issue is more of how am I going to teach this than how to make this understandable and rejoicing, enable rejoicing, is what should be our response rather than just another dull, boring lesson on the sermons, on the psalms. First question then after reading the psalm is for me is what's the psalmist saying here? What's he wanting to us to know? And I think David's very clear about what he's doing. He was praising God and he was asking God's blessings upon Israel. The second question is what does that have to do with us? Or perhaps what does that have to do with me? I think we always personalize scripture. It's interesting that David words his prayer in terms of his asking God to let the peoples do something. That is to praise him. Yet in the midst of that request, there are these beautiful statements about who God is and what he has done among the nations, especially in Israel. So let me begin with 4 observations. A, it is a prayer to God. The Hebrew, as far as I can determine, uses the word Elohim for God here rather than the YHWH that we often find in the Old Testament. The emphasis is a request that God would shower grace and blessings upon his people. See, there is a deep concern that God should be praised, A, by the peoples, 4 times he mentions that, B, that God would show his grace and bless his people, C, that all nations would know his saving power, be glad and sing for joy. And that the ends of the earth, which is probably synonymous with the peoples, should praise him. So let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. And one of the first things that most commentators and most people who read this notice probably is the closeness of the language here to the language of Numbers 6:24 through 26, which was the priestly blessing upon Israel. And we hear this often in our day, which is the blessing of the priest in the form of a benediction. Barb and I, when we first got married, we lived in Brownsville, and we attended the First Presbyterian Church in Brownsville, and we sang in the choir. And one of the things that the choir would frequently sing was this particular verse here: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And there was probably something of that in David's writing here. So they sound very similar. That was my favorite thing to sing back then. You know, it was just, we had a good choir, and I just loved singing it. And you still hear it today. You hear people sing that. But there's a remarkable closeness between the psalm and between what we see in Numbers. And Numbers was written by the priest. It was not written by David. So I'm going to make some observations and comments as we work our way through this. Verse 1 is a prayer that God would, A, be gracious to us, B, bless us, and C, make his face to shine upon us. Now, we usually think of grace in New Testament terms because we connect grace to our Lord's dying and resurrection, and as God's ultimate demonstration of his grace towards undeserving sinners. And we are very familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings too. What David has done here is begin with a benediction. And we are also accustomed to thinking of grace in New Testament terms, but God's grace has always been displayed toward his people just as profoundly and powerfully, perhaps, as is demonstrated in the Lord Jesus. David knew, as we all should, that all of God's blessings upon his people are not rooted in the goodness or the deservedness of the people whom he blesses. We're all sinners, even King David. Even the Jews and the people who were the first ones to receive this, we're all sinners. So this is interesting that we read this emphasis upon grace even in the Old Testament as well. God's grace has always been displayed toward his people just as profoundly, perhaps, and powerfully as was demonstrated in the Lord Jesus. David knew, as we all should, that all of God's blessings upon his people are not rooted in the goodness or the deservedness of us. That's what I said earlier. It has always been an act of grace. When God shows mercy and goodness on any of his people, who, thanks to Adam and Eve, are a fallen race, typically when asked for a definition of the term grace, theologians reply that grace is God's unmerited love or unmerited favor. And that's a good, accurate description of what grace is. And that's what David had in mind when he wrote this as well, I'm sure. It's freely bestowed by God. You can't earn grace. You can't do something and, having done that, demand grace from God, because it's freely given. The phrase that we began with uses three terms which are essentially the same: grace, blessing, and God's face shining upon us. So let's put it together in another way. A little 6-year-old boy, just imagine with me here, a little 6-year-old boy goes out in the yard after the rain, and he runs splashing through the mud puddles, rolling himself in them a couple of times, and bringing his dog with him. Walks through the back door of the house across the floor that mom has just mopped. And just as he's about to step on the carpet, mom sees him, and what happens? I can still remember the screams now. But God in his grace looks upon much more filthy, guilty sinners and invites them into heaven, the most glorious place imaginable, and accepts them, mud, water, dirty clothes and hair, and the dog, freely, without cost, without earning it, without punishment. Why? How can such a thing happen? Because of a place called Calvary. Because of her resurrection. Because the punishment was given not to those who deserve it, but to the Son who did not, but agreed to take it regardless. That, my brothers and sisters, is why grace is so prominent. Even here in the Old Testament, they hadn't realized the rest of it yet. That came afterwards. Verse 1 describes it very well. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Look at what the Holy Spirit is inspiring the psalmist to ask for here. Israel and the nation were not on good terms in the Old Testament and up to today even. There's not much peace in the Middle East. It doesn't last very long when there is. Even in the time of David, there was not peace in the Middle East. Mr. Spurgeon did not completely ascribe this psalm to David, but he stated that it bears a very close family resemblance to those that David did write, and one would be hard-pressed to prove that he didn't. Even in that time, there was this desire that God's way, that God's saving power would be made known to the world. There was a missionary point even then. The need for missions that remains to this day was recognized to David as well. Israel had something here that was too good, too grand, too blessed to be kept hidden within the confines of the Jews. It was meant, even in the psalmist's day, to be spread abroad, and people who were not born Jews could become Jews. They could join Israel. They could become a part of God's people. So here under the tent of Israel's God is room for all who will come and behold the glory that we've seen and know the one whom we have known and find grace in the midst of sorrow and storm and trials and tribulations that we have found ourselves in Christ. That's the request of verse 2, that all the nations should find what Israel had found, and as David says in the psalm, God's saving power. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. In verse 3, we have an expansion of what we discovered in verse 2. The psalmist gets more explicit. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Now, brothers and sisters, remember here that we're talking about ancient Israel and the times of their kings, I think David at this point. And already we see the message of God gives his people there. The stress is not just on Israel's message. God's plan is that all peoples, even in David's time, or as we said when I used to, some of you don't know me very well, when I retired from Motorola, there was one of our missionaries that we supported, a guy named David Sitton, and I met David, and we'd known each other for a while, and he wanted me to come work with To Every Tribes, which was the name of his missionary society, he called it, or his missionary group, down in near Brownsville in South Texas. And so when I retired, I would go down there, and my job was to teach theology to the students whom he was training to be missionaries. And our goal was to send people all over the world. We wanted to flood the world with missionaries. And we're talking about ancient Israel here in the time of the ancient kings, and I think probably David at this point. Already we see, however, the message God gives his people here is this stress that is not just Israel's message. The Old Testament isn't just Israel's book. God's plan is that people, or as we said when I was talking, working with Two Every Tribes, all the nations should praise him. That was our desire, that every nation would come, people in every nation would come to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and would praise God, the whole world praising God. And, you know, when you think about what that would bring, what would happen between Israel and the Arabs if they were all praising the same God and glorifying the same God? Would they still be at war? Well, they might, but still, you know, we're still fallen, you know, like, you know, a lot of Germans thought they were Christians, but they still killed a lot of Jews in World War II. But that's the drive, though. That's what I hear in verse 3. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. And the psalmist's goal is that everybody on earth is going to be praising this holy God, because that's what he deserves. That's what God deserves. And so the driving emphasis of all missionary endeavor is that people would come to know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, so that God would get more and more and more praise and glory that he deserves, that his goodness, greatness, blessedness, mercy, and power would be recognized and become known and become rejoiced in all over the world. As more come to know God in his triune nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the more he will be praised and glorified among the people groups, the nations. The better his people get to know one another, the greater will be the acceptance and the rejoicing and the embracing and the light of his glory and his grace. And the psalmist knew this. And thus his request was that God would let all peoples praise him. Why? Because there's no one other who is worthy of that praise. So this more of this that happens, the less there will be a warfare of hatred, of destruction, of mayhem, which are the works of Satan. Now, verse 4, David writes, "Let the nations be glad and sing for you for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." Imagine for a moment with me that the United States Senate and House of Representatives met in the joint session, and they broke out in songs of joy and gladness and praise of God. Can you imagine such a thing happening? This isn't a Christian country. This is the United States of America. This isn't our leaders at the very tippy top of our power structure meeting together and praising God, as opposed to threats and subterfuge and envy and anger and egos so huge that it's hard to imagine they can all fit in so small a space as the U.S. Capitol. This is somewhat like the psalmist is describing here. He was talking about nations. He was talking about Israel, about Egypt, about Arabia, and so forth. Why should the nations be glad and sing out songs of joy? What could possibly have started such an unbelievable event? Well, God could create such an event. He could come to be known to the nations and perceived his true nature, and the people would be judged with equity and they would be guided by the hand of God himself. Imagine such a thing, such an event. All the nations coming to know God, first of all, and then coming to see that he deals with his people with equity and guides them in the right way. What a day. What an event. This is another basis for missions. Right here in David's psalm. In verse 5, David says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Now, let's ask a question at this point in our psalm here. The psalmist has stated his main request again in this verse, and it's the same as verse 3. What is he seeking? Doubling in Hebrew is a way of emphasis, and I tend to think that emphasis is probably the purpose here. But when you're reading your Old Testament and you see the same word double, that means that that's That's the Hebrews way of underlining and putting exclamation points around it, is doubling it. Some people find something great and their first response is to hide it. Don't let the neighbors know about it. It's the same thing as verse 3. What's he seeking? Doubling in Hebrew is a way of emphasis, and I tend to think the emphasis is the purpose here. Some people find something great here, and God himself, God's grace, God's mercy, God's powers, God's love, God's Son, God's Holy Spirit, and more is simply too great to be kept hidden, brothers and sisters. It was never meant to be kept hidden, and David wasn't trying to keep it hidden here as well, even in David's time. Verse 5 is a request of someone who's found something so great and so good and so marvelous that it should be shouted out to the whole world, so that all the peoples, as David said, might praise God. God revealed himself to Israel, but that revelation was never meant for Israel alone. It was meant for the whole world. And that was true from the very beginning. As I mentioned, I had, in working with David at Two River Tribe Ministries, it was one of the most enjoyable things that I've done. I'm not a missionary by any stretch of the imagination. I don't have that kind of bravery or ability. But teaching them theology was something I could do and something I enjoyed doing. But I admired those people. They were taking their family. I mean, there were people there with four or five children. And they were... And our emphasis to every tribe was not to go where the gospel has been preached, but to go to the places where it was not. David Sitton's main ministry was in Papua New Guinea. And he didn't want to be in the cities of Papua New Guinea. He wanted to go out to those villagers out there, who the headhunters and the cannibals, who'd never heard the gospel. And he would go pop out of the jungle and start calling them. They would see this white, this wild-looking white man walk out of the jungle, and they'd all run away. And he spoke their language, and so he would be calling them all back, come back, come back, come back. And they would come up, and they would look at his skin, and they would touch him, they would lick him, you know. And I, you know, told David, that's not a good thing. These people were cannibals, you know. They may be a taste test going on here, you know. But they didn't know what to do with him. They had no idea what to do with him. He would move in with them. He would get a hut and move in with them and live with them and teach them the gospel. And so I think we see some of that in David here, in King David. And that, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Well, how are they going to do that unless someone goes and tells them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, the thing that we also know is that God is also part of that whole process. He chooses those who should go. He didn't choose me to go to New Guinea. I'm too big of a coward for that kind of a thing. I value my life that more than that. I'm not a David Sitton. He prepares them for the going. When the Lord calls somebody for missions, he prepares them for the missions. When he called David, he prepared David to go. He prepares them for the task. He's with them every step of the way, and sometimes he allows for his martyrs to die in the effort. And David was willing to do that. I think David really wanted to do that. I really thought I really think deep down inside he wanted to be a martyr. If he could do it, not crossing the street and the car hitting him, if he would do it some foreign mission somewhere in some field where the gospel had never been heard and they ate him, that to him would have been the great way to go. He would have died preaching the gospel to people who'd never heard it before. So, and I see this in King David's psalm here. God is with his martyrs every step of the way, and sometimes he allows his martyrs to die in the effort, but the effort is his. He chooses the people and the means and provides the power and the glory for his name's sake. Now, verse 6 says, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. Now, sometimes we forget in our society, one of the things we forget in our society is that we survive day to day only because there are some people, farmers, who till the soil, plant the seed, harvest the crops, raise the animals, etc., that provide for all of the things that we take for granted. If we want a chicken for supper, we go to the store and buy one. Somebody had to hatch that egg, grow that chicken, feed that chicken, water that chicken, take care of that chicken, put them in boxes and send them off to market. And then you had people working in the processing plants, which are not very good places to work, to prepare that chicken so that you get it in this beautiful package. No feathers, no insides, all of that stuff is gone. You is just edible chicken. God did that. That box of cereal that we so conveniently bought at the grocery store was there because somebody saved some seed from last year's crop and planted it at great expense and labor and cost to provide this year's crop from all over the world. Everything we eat, wear, use, sleep on, etc., 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 is tied directly or indirectly to the earth yielding its increase. Lose one crop, say corn or wheat or beans in the United States, and people all over the world will starve. The scientists and economists and people engaged in shipping, etc., would probably look at that and blame it on the weather or ravaging insect pest or whatever. The psalmist rightly gives God the credit. There are times when God allows disaster to strike. We have no answer for that question. Some will say God would never allow that to happen. When it does, then they have to answer the question about who was so powerful that God could not prevent such a disaster, and that's not our point in this psalm. The point here is that God is involved in the blessings of the earth that we receive. He also is involved in the droughts that hit as well. We don't know the answer to all the questions. God is not out of the picture, as so many would like us to pretend. Look at verse 7. The thing that strikes me in verse 7 is it is pronounced with such forcefulness and such certainty. David knew his God. God shall bless us. Now think about that for a minute. Really, David? How can you be so sure? Because David knew God. David knew God had put him there for a specific purpose. David knew God had Israel there for a specific purpose. He knew the God who was Israel's God, and David had the mind to think that, oh, this is not just Israel. This is the whole world. God shall bless us and let all the ends of the earth fear him. And that doesn't mean I don't so much to be afraid of him, but to respect him and to worship him and to adore him. You know, when he first comes to you, you're often afraid of him too. The positive affirmation here, and this is just a short statement of faith, God shall bless us. Where does that come from? How do we know that God shall bless us? Because he's told us so. He's told us that he will bless us. In his word, 2 Chronicles 7:14, for example, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There are promises in the scriptures, even in David's time. And David believed it. And that's what gives David the ability to say with positiveness and with certainty, God shall bless us and let all the ends of the world fear him. We see even greater affirmations of God's blessings upon his people and his promises to bless us in the New Testament. There is no greater message of blessing and confidence than the gospel itself. The gospel brings hope where there seems to be no hope. The gospel brings strength when weakness seems to prevail all around us. The gospel is a message of salvation and acceptance before a holy God that is meant for all the world. God shall bless us. That was the psalmist. God has blessed us. That is the New Testament. God will bless us. That is the promise of the gospel to all who hear and believe and turn from their wicked ways to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. And like I say, it's a very short psalm, and I've run out of stuff to say about it. let us pray. O Lord our God, we are always overcome and just stand in awe when we consider your glory, your goodness, your blessedness, the nature of your being, your attributes, what you've done for us in Jesus Christ, what you've done for us in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We are in awe, Lord God, and we worship you, and we pray that you would be with us as we go further in our worship service this morning, that we would praise you and glorify you and adore you and worship you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.